First, I'd just like to say I'm encouraged this morning. I'm encouraged every Sunday morning just to get together with you guys. But our church is part of what's called the West Virginia Baptist Convention and association of a lot of different churches throughout the state. And Kevin Sines is here this morning. Kevin, if you would just raise your hand over there. He wears a lot of different hats. One of them is he is the pastor of WVBCM, Baptist Campus Ministry. And also, he is our Northeast area minister, which really just means he's a resource to lots of different churches. How many churches, Kevin? It's Northern Panhandle-ish here and Eastern Panhandle. So how many churches? 93 churches that he helps care for. And so just excited to have Kevin. Just blessed to have you here this morning, man. He's been such an encouragement to me. And so I'm just thankful for him. So anyways, that said, for those who regularly attend on Sundays and even Wednesdays on Bible study or at Bible study, you know that not too many Sundays and or Wednesdays go by in which I do not refer to or quote lyrics from a song that come to mind when I'm preaching or teaching from a particular text. It is indeed a common or a consistent practice of mine. Song lyrics, and we mention this a lot, Kevin's even mentioned this a lot as well, but song lyrics teach. They are part of the teaching ministry of this church, of any church. And I love and I find them extremely helpful and want to utilize them as I teach. For example, we have been going through on Wednesday nights 1 and 2 Samuel. And a song that's consistently been mentioned that has come to mind is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. We have mentioned that over and over and over again, namely because of the focus of the song is also a focus of what we have seen there, and that is this consistent taking of our cares and our anxious thoughts to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And we see David over and over again, most of the time, not all, but modeling that for us in those two books. Moreover, just recently, in our Christmas, in our Advent season series, we focused upon seeing Jesus foreshadowed through various individuals in the Old Testament. And I quoted several times lyrics from a Keith and Christy Getty song entitled Christ the True and Better. Lyrics such as this: Christ the True and Better Isaac, humble son of sacrifice, who would climb the fearful mountain there to offer up his life. Laid with faith upon the altar, Father's joy and only son, their salvation was provided. Oh, what full and boundless love. This being the case, the text before us this morning has yet again brought another song to mind, and it is one that no doubt is familiar to most, if not all of you present here this morning. What is the song? Well, it's not difficult to guess. It's the title of the sermon in your bulletin and even on the marquee outside, Because He Lives. The chorus echoes, Because He Lives, because Christ lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, life is worth the living, just because I know He lives. Now, as we recognized last week, kind of tying these things together, as we recognized last week, 1 Corinthians 15, we opened up the pages to this chapter, and it's comprised of 58 verses, each of which Paul utilizes to give what I would argue is the most extensive treatment, the most complete treatment of the resurrection and essential doctrine of the Christian faith in all of Scripture. That said, in the opening verses, those we looked at last Sunday, verses 1 through 11, Paul reminded them of the gospel, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His primary point being to affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ, giving evidence to its reality, biblical evidence, eyewitness evidence, and personal evidence, Paul's own evidence. He, in essence, says, you knew who I was. You knew that I persecuted the church, yet see this resurrection power that has and continues to transform me to where I am no longer persecuting the church, but I am willing to be persecuted for the church, for this message that Paul says is of utmost importance. The reason for doing this, the reason he's doing this in the immediate context for the Corinthians, is because of their confusion, their doubt, not over Christ's resurrection, but instead over confusion and doubt about their own physical resurrection. Paul's point being, it's Christ's resurrection that guarantees their and our resurrection, that of all who believe by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ that he has just laid out beautifully, namely in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15. Paul's flow of thought in this chapter being, I think, along these lines. Christ rose from the dead, verses 1 through 11, and because of this, or here's where we draw in the song, and because he lives, this, verses 12 through 15, is what's true for all believers. Verses 12 through 15 are the implications to and because of Christ living, because of his resurrection. So that's the flow of thought. And so I pray this morning, again, as we look at these implications of Christ's resurrection, that we are greatly, greatly encouraged and spurred on, motivated to greater holiness and greater faithfulness, to declaring the same message that Paul did, the one of utmost or first importance. Because he lives, because Christ lives, what is true? What are the implications? What can believers be certain and assured of? That's what's in our text. That's what's in our text, and it will be what's in our text to some extent the following Sunday as well, Lord willing. So if you haven't already, I invite you, open with me 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at a rather larger section of text, and so as normally when we do that, I oftentimes say, we're not going to be able to unpack this fully. We just don't have enough time in our time together today, so go beyond our time today. I commend you to do that, to look even deeper at this. That said, if you were able at this time, I would have you stand with me as the Word of God, in reverence for the Word of God, as I read it out loud in the presence of his people, as we always pray to and for his glory. Do we have it? Amen? All right, we're going to start in verse 12, and as I shared earlier, we're going to run through verse 34. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, it's a beautiful word right there, right? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, then he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We get to that even in more detail in verses 50 to 58. Anyways, verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under his feet. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjective under him. Boy, that's a tongue twister. I agree with Peter, who said in his letter, if you recall, man, Paul's words are hard, but they're good. That's Stephen's paraphrase. Anyways, let's keep going. That God may be all in all. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. He's doing it for them. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Your word, which indeed, as Peter declared, are the words of life. Father, we pray that you would help us to rightly handle them, that you would preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to into the hearts and the minds of each and every one of us, that you may be made much of and brought that which only you and you alone deserve, and that is all glory and honor and praise. That we would see your beauty even more clearly when we are finished this morning and all of our time together of singing and being in your word, Father, the fellowshipping and the encouragement, that we would see more and more of your beauty, more than we did when we came in, when we leave. And that we would be so spurred on, Father, to share you with the world around us. We pray for those working with all of our children downstairs, God, as they pour this message of utmost importance into each one of those littles, those young men and women. Father, make much of yourself here in our time together this morning. It's in Christ's precious name, and all of God's children said together, amen. You may be seated. All right, so as Paul begins here, he says in verses 12 and 13, really building upon this reality or the truth of Christ's resurrection, he says this: now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, of which they believed, we saw that last week, they believed that, their confusion came upon their own resurrection. How does that happen? What's that going to look like? Right? That's where their doubt was. Paul says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and you believe it, then he's saying, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised, which you say you believe. So they can't have it both ways. They can't say Christ has, but they can't. As a result of Christ, he's really coming at them pretty hard here, sensitive but hard. In other words, if the Corinthians believe that Christ was raised from the dead, then how can they believe that all who are in him cannot be raised from the dead or will not be raised from the dead? MacArthur comments on this beautifully. He says, the affirmation of the reality of the resurrection of Christ formed the basis for his being Paul's double-edged argument found within chapter 15. Because Christ was raised, resurrection from the dead obviously is possible. And on the other hand, unless men in general can be resurrected, then Christ could not have been raised. Paul's point, the two resurrections, both Christ's and ours, stand or fall together. There cannot be one without the other. That is where he's driving to here. And then immediately from there, building upon this thought, and really in many ways destroying their flawed logic, he begins to speak to all of the implications that would result from Christ not being raised. He's going to get to the implications of Christ being raised, but first he says, okay, if you don't think there's any resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. Now let me tell you what the implications are going to be if Christ hasn't been raised. And they are horrific and tragic and terrible. Here's what he says. There are many that he gives, and he does so in a very teacher-like way, which I love. It's through if and then statements. If that is the case, then this is the implication of that. This is what will result from that. So what does he say? Well, we start in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then what is the implication of the result? Paul says, then our preaching is in vain. Tragic. This statement is obvious. If Christ has not been raised, then the message preached by Paul and by Peter and by many, many others, the message, Jim, that you preach in your garage, it's meaningless. If Christ has not been raised, you're wasting your time. It is in vain. It is empty. It is fruitless. That's what Paul is saying here, that the message of first importance, the gospel by which one is saved, the only way in which one is saved by faith, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, it's fruitless. It's purposeless. It's void of any effect. And he goes even further saying, and we're even found to be misrepresenting God, which means we're liars. That's one implication of Christ not being raised. Merritt says it this way, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then ministers such as myself, we're just wasting our time. We're wasting our time preaching the gospel. And people, including all of you here this morning, if Christ has not been raised, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time in listening to it. The vanity of gospel preaching or evangelism, if Christ has not raised, is also, in my mind, captured in verse 29. If you just look ahead at that really quickly, you probably recognize it when we read it, because it's an interesting verse, to say the least. Verse 29. Otherwise, meaning if Christ has not been raised, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? What? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What does this mean? What is Paul saying here? Well, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but I think it's important for us to recognize what I think he's saying here. But let's start with what he's not saying. He's not saying, as many falsely and wrongly believe, again, tragically, that one who has died can be saved or helped in any way by another person's being baptized for them. This is inconsistent with all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. My uncle, my mom's youngest brother, who passed away, did not know the Lord. I cannot do anything to change that. My mom cannot do anything to change that. We can't be baptized. We can't pray enough. We can't give enough in order for them to be saved. He is lost for all eternity, and I grieve. Theologically and doctrinally, that is in great error. We cannot do anything to save anyone, including being baptized for them. Because in reality, if one cannot save themselves by being baptized, because baptism doesn't save, what is it? It is salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Baptism is powerfully an act that reveals obedient faith, inevitably that proclaims that I have been saved, that I have identified in the life and the death and burial in Christ, and because he died and rose for me, I by faith who am in him will also or am also saved from my sins and will live for all eternity. Baptism is just a picture of that. And I hate to even say just a picture. It's a beautiful, powerful, needed, essential, amazing picture. And it is the first act of obedience, really, in many ways, that we as believers do once we come to faith in Christ. So again, what does Paul mean here? Much has been said, some ridiculous, some close maybe. Much ink has been spilt about this difficult and challenging verse. Arguably, for me at least, one of the most challenging in all Scripture. It's difficulty coming in many ways because there's not a lot of information given about it. Paul just makes mention of this practice that apparently is happening, at least in Corinth. That said, many ideas have been given, but I think, for me, a noted scholar and theologian, Anthony Thistleton, he's not alone in this. I think he's right in explaining it in this way. He says that baptism for the dead, that practice that Paul's making mention of here, is referring to a practice meant to honor believers who shared the gospel, who evangelized and preached and shared the good news of Christ's life, death, and burial and resurrection. Then, subsequent to or after their deaths, meaning the death of the one who shared the gospel, in cases where the one who heard the gospel from them before their death was saved after their death, this practice says that he or she would then request, as a part of their baptism, to honor the one who shared the gospel with them, to make mention of them. And so I thought about that in my own life. What might this practice then, based upon that, have looked like in my own life? Well, I was raised in a church down in St. Albans, West Virginia, called Highland Baptist Church. I was there my whole life until I came to college. And I was saved through the ministry of that church under the leadership of my pastor, Dr. Leroy Keeney. But I was saved after he had died. Yet he was one of the first that shared the gospel with me, and Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday after Wednesday, he shared the gospel not just with me, but with all in that church so faithfully. And therefore, if I were to practice what I think is happening here in Corinth, to honor his faithfulness and my thankfulness when I was baptized, I would want to make mention of him. I would want to thank the Lord for him. I would want to thank the Lord for his faithfulness to using him to saving a wretch like me. That's what I think this practice was. That's what I think Paul is getting at here. That said, Paul's point is, if we were to bring it back into the text, why do that? Paul neither commends it, he doesn't condemn it or commend it, but why do this practice of honoring those who shared the gospel with you if the gospel that they shared and that you believed and supposedly were saved by is a message that's empty and false? There's no reason to honor them. You might as well just stop if Christ has not been raised from the dead. That's Paul's point here. And that would extend to us. We might as well stop sharing the gospel if Christ hasn't been raised, because the gospel is meaningless and void and futile. But it is not. We will get there as Paul gets here. Right? Let's keep going. Paul adds, again, if then statement. If, verses 14, 16, and 17, if Christ has not been raised, then what? Your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile. So not only the preaching, the one preaching, but the one hearing, the faith that they are placing in this message is futile. If Christ, who is the object of our faith, has not been raised, and therefore there is no gospel, no salvation, if Christ has not been raised, then the life of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the crucifixion and death of Christ, and the burial of Christ, that which we have believed by faith, is all meaningless. And as Paul writes, we are tragically, horrifically still condemned. Paul says it in this way: we are still in our sins, and we all will justly receive the wages of our sin. Death, physical and spiritual death, eternal separation from God, and we will drink forever what we know Christ did in our place. We will drink instead the cup of God's judgment and wrath for our sin for all eternity. Paul's words regarding that speak to so much more, but let's continue on here. The next if-then statement is in verse 18. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep, meaning died, already, he's speaking specifically to those in Corinth, but we can look at it in our own context as well, have perished, condemned. Without the resurrection of Christ, all who have gone before, both them, the Corinthians, and us, tragically and horrifically, remain lost then. Dead in their sins and trespasses, and again condemned. Their faith would have been in vain, their sins would have been unforgiven, and their destiny would be eternal condemnation, experiencing again the judgment, the eternal judgment and wrath of God for sin. What a hopeless message. What a hopeless message. And lastly, Paul writes, verse 19, if Christ has not been raised and we have hope in this life only, oh, help us. If we have hope in this life only, if this is it, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. In fact, Paul later writes, look at verse 32. If the dead are not raised, second half of 32, and Christ has not been raised, if we live only to die and remain dead, eternally condemned, it would then make more sense to say to us what he says there. We might as well just eat and drink and live however we want to live. We might as well just go ahead and live for ourselves and our own pleasure in this life. Live our best life now, right? We might as well just go ahead and do that. For tomorrow, we die and we're condemned. There's no hope. There's no hope outside of a risen Christ. Paul's pretty blunt. Why live for Christ if there's no resurrection? Why live in obedience to Christ if there's no resurrection? Why make much of Christ if he's not risen and therefore the gospel message is a sham? We might as well just, again, live for ourselves at the expense of everybody else around us. We might as well just go ahead and build our own kingdoms here. That's Paul's point here. Again, it's hopeless. He continues, even expounding more on this. He really wants to drive this point home. Look what he says a little bit later on. What if this is the case, if Christ hasn't been risen and we have no purpose except to live for ourselves, then why be in danger every hour for Christ? Why should he, Paul, why should we die every day? Why should we die to ourselves daily as Christ calls all who belong to him to do in imitation of him? Why, Paul says, this is very specific to him, why fight with beasts in Ephesus? He means gospel opponents. Why be stoned by them near death? Why do that? Why be thrown in jail in the horrific conditions of that? Why go through all of that? Why would he or we be willingly persecuted for the sake of the gospel if it's empty and meaningless? What do we gain, he says? What do we gain by laboring for Christ then if he's not been raised? What do we gain for suffering for Christ? What do we gain from being willingly abused and ridiculed for Christ if we're never going to see him face to face? Why evangelize and strive to win others for Christ, or to Christ if they will never see him face to face? That's Paul's point. Why do any of it? And if you are, it's foolishness if there's no resurrection. And we are most of all people to be pitied, because at least the world is enjoying something in this life. That's Paul's point. Or at least they think they are. It's not a pretty picture, is it? If there's no resurrection. But let's reverse that. Having touched upon all these implications of no resurrection of Christ, Paul then moves beautifully, seamlessly, to the implications that are true or are guaranteed because he does live. He writes boldly and powerfully, confidently and uncompromisingly. Look at verse 20. We mentioned this. But I've just shared with you those if-then statements, but in fact, Christ has been raised. And because this is true, remember he affirmed it in our time together last week. Biblically, it's true. All that was promised in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. Eyewitnesses, the Corinthians could go to eyewitnesses and hear the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Paul himself spoke to the resurrection of Christ that he experienced in his own life. And because this is true, then, all of those other things are reversed. So it's this way. Because he lives, Paul's preaching and that of everyone who faithfully preaches the gospel, including you and I, Jim, in your garage, it is not in vain. It will not return void. That is the promise that we are given. The gospel is still the power of salvation to all who believe. That's the implications of the resurrection of Christ, at least one of them. Let's keep unpacking these then. Because he lives, not only is our preaching not in vain, but our faith is not in vain. Our sins are forgiven. Indeed, Romans 8:1, there is therefore what? Now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because he lives. Because he lives, those who have already died and those who will one day die are safe and secure and alive in Christ, by faith in Christ. They, like Don Newlin, just lost Don Newlin this past week. He almost made 100 in June. But they're in the presence of Christ. They're in the presence of Christ. And the glorious hope beyond even that of just knowing that they are at peace with Christ, the Prince of Peace. We can take it even further with this hope in knowing that all of us who are in Christ will one day be united with him again. That's not true if there's no resurrection. Because he lives, we indeed have this blessed hope, and our lives are not without purpose. And therefore, let us not fall into the trap, the temptation, the lie of simply eating and drinking and living for ourselves and our own pleasures and building our own kingdoms on our own little plots of land that'll burn up. Let us not be deceived by the bad company that ruins good morals. All that are pouring falseness into us. But instead, let us wake up. Let us be alert and vigilant and live for Christ, knowing that indeed Christ lives. All of that, just kind of reversing what I've already said, all of that being wonderfully true, there's even more. Let's remember that the primary source of why Paul even brought us here and the Corinthians here in this letter in chapter 15 is their confusion and their doubt in regard to their own resurrection. And that is what Paul ultimately addresses in a larger chunk here, verses 20 through 28. There's much here. Again, we're not going to be able to unpack all of this, but the overarching
point is this. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and this being true, this is the main message. And this being true, all who are in him, whether they have already died or they're still in Corinth or you and us, all you and I, you who we are who are in him will also be raised. It's sure and certain and guaranteed like him. But again, I love what Paul does because he doesn't just say, take my word for it. He's very much treating the Corinthians in the same way that he commended the Bereans in Acts, where he said, man, I'm commending these guys because unlike a lot of others, the Thessalonians and many, many others, these guys, this church in Berea, they are hearing what I say, and then they're going and they're checking it to make sure what I'm saying is aligning with what God says. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, okay, Christ raised, it's guaranteed that all who are in him are going to be raised. And then he gives some affirmations of this. He proves it. He gives evidence. He makes his case. You know, it's a Lee Strobel type thing. You know, case for Christ. This is the case for the resurrection. How does he do it? Two ways. Just two right here. One is words are hard. Caleb, words are hard, aren't they, bub? Yeah. An agricultural analogy. And the other is simple doctrinal truth. So let's start with the agricultural analogy, right? He speaks to first fruits. First fruits. What does he mean by that? He's bringing this to their mind. Before Israelites harvested their crops, they were to bring a representative sample called the first fruits. And they were to bring this as an offering to the priests to give to the Lord. The point of Paul's analogy here then being Christ's own resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest of all who believe. The significance of the first fruits or Christ's resurrection is that what is true of the first fruits is going to be true of the rest of the harvest. So if we were to put this into our own mindset, Court and I, we do a lot of, well, Court does a lot of gardening. I do a lot of tilling. But we can tell very, very quickly when those first little buds or those first crops begin to push through, most likely what the rest of it's going to look like. If the first few flowers look good, the rest of them are going to look really good. If the first green beans aren't doing well, it's going to be a long year. That's Paul's point here. Because this is true of the first fruits, the rest of the harvest, all that is in him by faith, the same is going to be true for them. That's his point. And then he gets into this doctrinal truth, right? We've mentioned this a great deal. We've spoken to this a great deal. He speaks in essence of the first Adam in order to then speak to the second true and better greater Adam. Right? Verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die due to sin, this is the doctrine of original sin, we are all in Adam pre-Christ. So also in Christ, by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, all shall be made alive because of Christ and with Christ. And then he speaks to the order of all of it. That's in 23 through 28. Paul's words, purposed really at encouraging and comforting the church in Corinth and you and I, is to remind them that all who are in Christ, having believed by faith in Christ and his redeeming work, will, and this is guaranteed, this is sure, this is certain, in God's timing, on his timetable, we will be just as the first fruits were, resurrected and having eternal life. Through Adam's sin, man died spiritually and became subject to death bodily. Likewise, but through Christ, believers are given life spiritually, born again, and will be raised bodily. But as Paul continues, someone will, they may ask, verse 35, look at that real quickly. We're not going to get into this today, but this is inevitable. Paul knows it. But someone will ask, okay, how does this happen? How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? That's where Paul goes next. And Lord willing, that's where we're going to go next Sunday. That being the case, before or as we close out our time this morning, I want to do so by returning full circle. Full circle to the hymn lyrics of which we began. Lyrics that speak gospel truth deeply to us, and upon which I pray we daily stand, and that we know we would do well to hold fast to. Because he lives. Saberton Hill Baptist Church. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. The unknown and the known. We can face the trials and tribulations, the sufferings and rejections, the fears and the anxious thoughts, the weeping and the mourning, the sorrow and death that we will experience in this life. Because he lives, all fear is gone. We need not fear. For indeed, although we might die even for the sake of the gospel, we will live. Because he lives, I and we know, we can be sure that he, our risen, conquering Savior, we can be sure that he holds the future. That he's sovereign over all things in this life and for all eternity. And therefore, life, a life lived for Christ, indeed is worth the living, despite the cost and the afflictions that we will face, just because what? He lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your words in 1 Corinthians 15, both last and this week, God. And Father, again, I pray that you spoke them more beautifully into the hearts of your people, including myself, than what I did this morning. Father, look forward to singing again with your people. And as we kind of continue to close out this service, Father, may you continue to just stir us up. Stir us up, Father. Being even more confident in all of the promises that we have in Christ and stirring us up to being more faithful in sharing those promises to the world around us. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray, and all of God's children said together, amen. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you, Pastor. Just want to read verse 20 again. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who are in Christ, we can sing and rejoice. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and forever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Let's sing.
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our face within his hand? What comes apart from his command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now whenever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good, God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now whenever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Unto the grave what will we sing? Christ he lives, Christ he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now whenever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now whenever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Now whenever we confess Christ our hope in life and death.
While you're standing, if you'll do me a favor. Many of you know what you might not have to do this, but if you will just open with me in your hymnals, they're right there. 449. 449. We're not going to sing it. We're just going to speak it as our benediction as we close out. 449, because he lives. Our benediction is going to be the chorus. You have it? You ready? There at the bottom of 449, on to 450. Here we go. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Brother Scott Phillips, would you close us in prayer, my man?